just to thank him, you know, for the things that he's done for us. So we are very glad again to this morning to have Reverend Yong Kor Wai. Right? This is the third part of the three series of sermon that he's sharing with us. And this morning, he'll be speaking on reconstructing the world, right? Return to the community of faith. Right? I won't go through about the speaker, but I think many of you last week have seen this slide and know who he is, where he come from. Right? I think what we are missing this morning is his wife Agnes. Okay, over to you.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Ban Tong, for leading us a time of worship. Especially, I like the first song that we chose because actually it fits really well for the last 2 weeks, you know, return to worship and return to the word of the Lord. So, as we start today, why don't we just commit this time to the Lord as well? Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come before you and just give thanks for sending us a early rain this morning. You know, let's cool down the day and allow us to be here in a cooling weather. Father, we just want to pray the Lord as we open your word this morning as well. Pray the Lord to use the word to nourish us, to teach us, and ask the Lord you would also move our hearts and our hands and our mind this morning as well. So Father, we just want to commit this into your hand and pray the Lord may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you as well. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last two Sundays, in the last two sermons, we'll cover different topics. First one, we'll look at the book of Ezra. First sermon in the return series, we talk about how God initiated the return of the Israelites back to Jerusalem and how to build the rebuild the temple. And last week, in the second sermon, we saw how God uses Ezra, the priest, okay, and he's also a scribe, to reestablish the law and restore his people back to his covenant. In the last two Sundays, in the last two sermons, then we saw, you know, how God is the one orchestrating the whole return. Okay? It's not just one, but the whole entire thing. It was within his plan. And this fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy of a 70 year they'll be in captivity before they return. So just a reminder, this is what we have been looking through the last two weeks. And this is how it looks at the 70 years. Different people look at it differently, you know, you can see whether it depends on how you look at it. But in both ways, I think it's acceptable. It shows that it's a 70 years, you can see that it's a 70 years, whether from the first deportation, okay, to the temple reconstruction, that's 70 years, or some people look at when the temple was destroyed, all the way to the temple is completed. Two ways to look at it, but you can see that both fulfill the prophecy. Now, today, okay, we are going to come to the last part, you know, of the sermon and of this return series. We look at how God uses this person, Nehemiah, to lead the Jewish people, okay, and how to use Nehemiah to lead the Jewish people back to him. You know, a lot of people will use the book of Nehemiah for one purpose. A lot of churches use it for fundraising, for building funds. You know, they use a lot of it. I've seen it at my church. I think I have used it before as well when we're trying to raise some building funds. I'm not sure about you. Yeah, but it's very common when you use it. Yes, we're going to look at the reconstructions of the wall, of the city wall. But more importantly, we will look at the lessons and the significance of it in the context, in our context today. Now, the book of Nehemiah covers a history between 445 BC to 432 BC. What's that mean to us? You know, 432 BC means that actually Nehemiah, in terms of history, brings us all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Okay, 400 years before you enter the period of silence, right? So this is a time where Nehemiah's record will also show us how the history of Israel, you know, how they have come out from the captivity and now how they're being reformed and reshaped before it comes to the time of Jesus. Now, the last book of Old Testament is Malachi. So, Malachi is probably written during the towards the end of Nehemiah. So, about 430 BC, around the time. So, there's a cover during the time. So, it's very important to look at this book in that context. Now, first of all, who is Nehemiah? You know, the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. Okay, and he's also what we know about him. You know, he's a cupbearer. Okay, he served the king, the Persian king. But you're wondering why is a cupbearer, right? The cupbearer is the one who holds a cup for the king, is it? Not really. I'm not just that. Okay, the cupbearer, you know, the royal cupbearer. They are basically first. They are very skilled and trained in selecting and tasting wine. Okay, almost like our sommelier, right? So those who are drink wine, those are. I think you're allowed to drink wine. I'm not sure. So for those, you know, so they were going to test, you know, they are, is it, you know, it's one of the skill set he has. But it's more than that. It's not just a wine taster. The other role is that they'll taste the wine or the drink before the king does it. Why? Just in case someone puts poison inside the drink. Okay? So this person, you know, Nehemiah, has to be a trusted person of the king. The king has to trust him, right? Of course, you can get him to drink the wine first before you. He died, you know that it's poisonous. What if he's the one that put the poison in the cup, right? After he drained the non-poisonous one, he put the poison in and pass it to you, right? Or maybe it's poisonous, but he has the antidote in his mouth, or take an antidote before that, okay, of the poison. So anyway, there's a lot of ways that Nehemiah can come up with ways to poison the king. But he has to be someone of the best ways that this person is someone the king trusts to taste the wine for him. Not only that, okay, so this cupbearer, okay, is also probably someone who is very well trained in the court etiquette and also probably very handsome as well. You know, just like Daniel, you know, that's how they train them to make sure they know all the ceremonial, what it's supposed to do in the court itself. And probably he's a very convivial companion of the king, someone the king can talk to, okay, to discuss in certain things, kind of a sounding board for the king as he makes the decision. You know, some of you might also be thinking, is he somewhat a eunuch, right? A lot of times you see in a lot of TV drama, whether in the Chinese TV drama, the emperor is a eunuch, who, you know, talks about it, or the Korean drama as well. So just to make it clear, he's not a eunuch. Okay, so there's a mistranslation because sometimes in the Greek text itself, in Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the word cupbearer can be, they mistranslate it into a eunuch. It's just a slight difference only. That's where it causes some confusion there. Okay, but here I don't think in the Persian culture you don't have to be. You can be, but you don't have to be a eunuch. So here they do not put him as a eunuch. So he's just a cupbearer. Besides that, you know, he's also a war builder, a governor. Basically, he's an effective leader who puts his faith fully in God. Some would say that the book of Nehemiah is like a manual on biblical leadership. Why? Because it talks about prayer, talks about faith, talks about vision casting, planning, organization, team building, and perseverance, everything. So if you want to know about more of leadership, this is a very good book to learn from, you know, look at the book of Nehemiah. Now, let's quickly dive into the word. Okay. Probably you realize that this time around, the last two sermons have been covering a lot of chapters instead of just a one short passage. Reason is because I think I'm very used to just one passage or very, you know, even a verse to preach on the verse itself. But I was reminded sometimes we have to just step back and take a bigger, you know, a bird's eye view of what's happening. So what is the Lord's structure in some of those things? So decided this series will look at a lot more chapters. So you have to bear with me. Look at quite a number of passages this morning. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Akaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the assault, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And look at this, you're only wondering, oh, why did they say about the walls of the ending, talk about the walls of Jerusalem, talk about the gates are being destroyed? What is the purpose of the wall? Now, the walls of the city walls, very obvious, one purpose of the city wall is to provide protection, right? It protects someone. We have a house, we have a wall, you know, to protect, to make sure that, you know, we're not, no harm will come to us. Now, the earlier returnees in the last week saw that they've come to rebuild the temple, they've come to build the houses, but yet they are actually still defenseless because they're exposed to enemies, they're exposed to wild animals, exposed even to environmental element, because they have no walls to protect them. So that's why you can see in verse, it says that they are in great trouble. They're troubled by all these things because their life is in danger every day. Now, with a broken wall, there's also another purpose. Okay, a broken wall means that this wall, this city, okay, this city wall, means that this city has been conquered or defeated before. The city wall, the purpose of city wall is actually also to bring about identity. Identity of a nation, identity of a city, identity of a tribe or the race. Now, a broken wall means a broken identity. And a broken capital wall, capital city wall, means a broken national identity in this context. That's why in verse 3, you see the, when you describe the remnant, two things, right? Besides in great trouble, but they were also in shame. In shame. Okay, because a broken city wall, you just imagine, like in a Singapore context, you know, we're proud of a Malayan. Remember, the Malayan is not functioning, the Malayan is broken. You know, that doesn't show a good Singapore identity, right? Something along that way. Okay, because nowadays we don't have city wall. I don't mean Singapore have a city wall around Singapore, although we are the city. Maybe we'll build a wall around Singapore just to make sure the ocean doesn't come in when we, you know, when the environment changes. Now, what was Nehemiah's response here? Verse 4. Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants be delighted to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem, the situation as he heard the report. Now, without boundaries, without walls, basically, it means there's no dignity. Not only he mourned about the situation, he came to the King of Kings with his petition. Now, we take a look, closer look at his prayer. Okay, in verse 4, he started off Okay, verse 5. It says that, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." It's an adoration. He's praising the Lord. He's coming to the Lord and praise him for who he is, knowing that, you know, he's the one who keeps covenant, knowing that he's the one who continues to love them. Now, verse 6, verse 7, we see a confession. We see a confession that he makes on his behalf of his people, that they sinned against the Lord in this case, and not only that, he continued in verse 8 and 9 to think of something, to remember, to recall what the Lord has promised them. That, "Lord, you've promised this one. I am holding on to the promise you have given us." And verse 10 and 11, supplication. He asked the Lord, "Lord, here's my prayer request to you. Please help us." You see, as you look at this, I'm not sure how you look at this. When I look at this prayer, it's an excellent passage to look at when we talk about prayer. Okay, it's an excellent prayer that we can learn from. Actually, in the last verse here, he even says that, "No, I'm the cup bearer of the king." Because if you look at the last verse, it's quite clear in his mind. Nehemiah knew that God could use him to change the situation. And he specifically asked the King of Kings, he said, "Lord, grant me success in front of this man." Who is this man? The king. Okay, because of his unique position in the Persian courts. So if you look at the prayer itself, I mean, just for easy reference, you know, we always talk about prayer, we have ACTS, X. Normally the T is Thanksgiving, but I changed it to think of because of the verse itself here, of the passage. But there's something just for us, we call adoration, confession, think of, or Thanksgiving, some would to do that, and the supplication, to become before the kings for that. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, faith adventure begins with praying faithfully to the Lord. Nehemiah makes his request for the King of Kings before he make his request to the king. He make his request to the King of Kings, which is God himself, before he make his request to the king. And he knew that it's not by chance that he's placed in a position where he has direct access to the king. Just like you and I, you know, similarly, we look at ourselves. You know, we are placed in different roles, we are placed in different positions, or have a different responsibility. God has placed us there for a reason. You are not there by chance. Your sphere of influence could be your family, could be your, you know, church here, or whether in the workplace, or in your social circle of friends, you know. It can be. It's a circle of influence. Why did the Lord place you there? Now, I believe Nehemiah doesn't know until at the moment when you hear this story, and then begin to pray and begin to see the Lord leads him to understand why is he put in a position to serve a foreign pagan king. Now, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months about the situation, about the condition, before he got a chance to speak to the king. These 4 months, you know, praying faithfully, continuously, has prepared him spiritually to take that step of faith when the opportunity comes and presents itself to him. You know, some of you, you know that, you know, our school, East Asia School of Theology, is actually part of a bigger organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, or some who call it CRU right now, the change of name. The founder of our movement, the organization, Dr. Bill Bright, started this back in 1951. Okay. I think most of us are not born in time, I'm not sure. Okay, 1951. And it was during an early morning, I think it's a 5 a.m. time, when he was a seminary student at the time. He's a businessman, but he's a seminary student. And one morning he was preparing for his Greek exam, his Greek test. And just dawned on him as he read the word of the Lord, it seems to impress upon him and say that, how are you going to reach out to the campus student today in the States? Early in the morning, and sometimes when you do study the word of the Lord in the morning, it just no miracle to you. You know, it's just certain things that you've never seen. As he think, he said, God calling me to do something, to reach out to the campus student. That was what he was thinking at the time. He's not sure. So the first thing he did was to speak to his wife, and together they pray, and together they get a group of people, like-minded people, Christians, brothers in the church, to pray if this is what the Lord has impressed upon his heart, is to reach the campus student of the day. So he began a 24-hour prayer chain. Okay, a 24-hour prayer chain to pray, and through the prayer chain, it becomes clear, and actually becomes clearer for him, because he has that vision, so-called the vision, right, the statement, is that reach the campus today and win the world tomorrow. That means to reach by fulfill the Great Commission, not just by winning stuff off from the campus today, the young people today. So reaching them, you can reach the world tomorrow. Because these will be the leaders and movers of the country in the days to come. He never stopped fasting and prayer. It became a very important part before he start the movement, before he launched this movement, is to pray. Coming to the Lord in prayer. Prayer becomes a very much of the organization even to today. So every year we have a World Day of Prayer, at least twice a year, where, you know, over 190 staff in these places will pray together for, you know, of course different time zones, but to pray for different needs as well. So it has become a very important part, because we strongly believe, and we set off a very good example for the rest of us, because we believe that prayer is a total dependence on God and a total submission to God. So Nehemiah, before he start off his journey, he praying to the Lord, you have to be the one, submitting himself to God and to be fully dependent on him. In chapter 2, how we know it's 4 months, as some of you are asking, because here again is stated the month and the year. Okay, in the month of Nisan, okay, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, where wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? It is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and these gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I pray to the God of heaven. Verse 5. And I say to the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in your sight, that you sent me to Judah, to the city of my father's grave, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I have given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, and he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the Lord grant me what I ask, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, prayer attitudes leads to a faith-filled actions. Nehemiah demonstrated an attitude of faith because of his prayerful attitude. I say that again, because he has developed an attitude of faith to trust the Lord, because he has developed a habit, attitude towards prayer. When the opportunity which he has been waiting for presents itself and arrives, he noticed what was his first response. We expect him, wow, you'll be very good. Wow, you'll be very excited. No. What happened in verse 2? I was very afraid. I was very afraid. Why was he afraid? Why was Nehemiah afraid? Is he a man of no faith but fear? Nehemiah was fearful. Why? Because the king could interpret his sad face as he was unhappy to serve him. Low job satisfaction, right? Not happy with me, right? That's why you put on a sad face. I'm not sure if you're those who are leading a team in a workplace or, you know, you see, well, his face is, you know, black face, long face. One day maybe it's not in a good mood, but second day, third day, whole month, every week seems to be the case. Then you was like, well, maybe he's not happy with the job. You know, something is very troubling. Now, 4 months, okay. So when he say that Persian king are very powerful, he can always, you know, you, I want to see your face, you're not happy, I think you're not happy with me, there you go. You know, he will get his head chopped off. Well, this, despite this fear, okay, Nehemiah honestly shared what is burdening his heart, which is his hometown is in ruins, right? When the king asked what he wants, verse 4, he made a spontaneous prayer. I cannot imagine this to be a very long prayer. Look at verse 4. So I pray to the God of heaven. I don't think, I probably think it's just a 1-2 second, not allowed in his mind, 1-2 second, Lord, please help me, you know, the kind of prayer. Cannot be like you're talking to the face and talking to the king right in front of you and say, hey, choto mate, I go and pray, then come back. They say, stop, oh God, now I can talk to you, king. Here's my request. Cannot be, right? So it has to be something. But what is important about this prayer? It tells something about Nehemiah. Not only is he very close to the king, okay, right in front of him, but more importantly, he walked closely with the King of Kings. He walked closely with the King of Kings. When the present, just at that moment, he said, Lord, please help me. He comes to the Lord in prayer. That reflects his spiritual maturity. Now, his faith and courage stem out from this prayer attitude, you know, of total dependence on God and total submission to God. This attitude, okay, I'll say that, or prayer, has led him to be God attentive, God responsive, and God dependent. To be God attentive, to be God responsive, and God dependent. You see that he is very attentive to what God is impressing upon him, what the Lord is leading him to. When the opportunity appears, he knows that it's a God-given opportunity, and he is ready to respond to what God has given him, and he depends on God fully. It has to be because of the prayer has cultivated his heart to be ready for this. Are we God attentive, God responsive, and God dependent as well? Now, we can easily tell that he's ready because of the plan he has later on. Okay, he plans about what he's telling the kings, what he wants to do, what he needs, everything. Right? So after his request to the king, you know, was granted, he returned. Of course, the rest of chapter 2 says that he returned to Jerusalem, and eventually it's a reality check. Okay, he has to go to a reality check to check what is the current situation. After he arrived, after you know, a few months before he traveled, he arrived in the place in Jerusalem. He has to do a check to see what is happening. First-hand examination of the war. He has been hearing stories about the war, but he has not seen the war, the status of the war. He had to do a check to see for himself what is happening, so that he can formulate a plan, how I'm going to go about doing this whole thing, about reconstructing the wall. He did it secretly, okay? And at night, probably because he doesn't want his enemies, those who are opposing, he knows of those opposing forces over there, so that he has secretly do his check to see how's his condition of the place. Another probable reason is that because maybe, you know, those who have been workplace or you have do some presentation before, you know that sometimes you do exhibition, people showed you what they want to show you. Okay? They only want to show you what they want you to know. things that you don't want to know, they will not show you, right? And when you buy the product, they will show you the good things, but never tell you all the not so good things about the product, right? Same thing. So he wants to see for himself without telling anyone, so that the officials who are already there would not show him only the things, okay, that he needs to see. They want him to see. I remember, I'm not sure, maybe some of you had that experience before. I could identify easily with some of what they've been thinking. When I was in my final year of my university days, we have this final year project. So one day I walked into my supervisor's office, he came to me and said, well, you know what, I think we need to be a school-wide industrial kind of exhibition. We want you to kind of showcase your final year project. So me and my project manager at the time, we were looking at him and my supervisor and said, we had run into so many problems, you know, we're still trying to tackle all this issue. And we have nothing to show. And it's still way, we still only one semester, it's a one whole year thing. It's only at 7 months and we still have 4 more months to work on this. I said, never mind, just show the things that you are able to work on and show that it has worked. So we said, okay, he's the boss, we have to show it. So we show the part on the display just to show that portion that is working. You know, so the guest of honor came, I can't remember who, I think some minister came and see all these things, and then they're impressed by what we show them. But in my mind, it's like, we're far off from what we are. It's being done, right? It's still a long way before it's done. I just let you know how far off it is. So my project mate, after we graduate, he continued with the project for his master program for another 2 years. That's how far, how big that massive that project is. So you know how far off we are. Okay, so it's an ongoing, very exciting thing. But those old days. So it was things that, you know, sometimes people will show you what the things they want you to know only. Now, having said that, Nehemiah is very wise to do that. Do his check, reality check on his own. 17 says that I said to him, you see the truck, and he come to the people after doing all these checks. Okay, and he said this. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gate burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that you may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that has been upon me for good and also for the words that the king has spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. He rallied his people together. Okay. He rallied his people together to rekindle a need in others, to request, you know, the peoples to commit, recall God's blessing, and to review the resources that, you know, the king has granted him. Okay. A masterclass in terms of motivating people. Very interesting. How he's been thinking through, praying, and the Lord giving the wisdom to how to challenge, to mobilize his people. You see, through praying faithfully, it leads to a God-given vision for mobilizing his fellow countrymen to embark on the faith venture together. And God uses this man of faith to bring his people back together as a community of faith in him. One man who trusted in God. God uses this man to mobilize another community that will see the faith of this one man, and they begin to see a bigger picture, and they are willing to commit to that. Step by step, not overnight. Now, and we've seen the last two sermons, you know, when we have seen that they have committed to it. Of course, the people committed to the whole thing said, yes, no, we are in. When people of God come together, what do you expect? When people of God come together, what do you expect? You expect opposition. You expect challenges. Sometimes I joke, you know, when Jesus says that when two or three people come together in my name and pray, you know, I say that what will happen? I always ask my student that question, what will happen? You know, say, oh, would they, you know, they'd be united heart. And yeah, but I say when two or three people, especially Christians, come together, what happens is conflicts will happen. Okay, it will be the case. Okay, and opposition here will happen as well. First sign of opposition came immediately in verse 19. Okay, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and say, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." His opponent, his opposer, start ridicule them. But Nehemiah's reply here in verse 20, undergeared, actually summarizes all his responses later on, how he will respond towards all the opposition and challenges he will face in this whole entire project. Now chapter 3 continues, you know, talk about the distribution of the word. We're not going to read chapter 3 because you can read on your own. There's a lot of names and how it's distributed. But the construction work start off this way. This is a map, okay, of the city of Jerusalem at the time. So we look at the top right-hand corner, which is the northeast corner. So you can see that they were at the sheep gate. Okay, you see the sheep gate. That's where they start off the first building. Okay, the priest will be the one leading the reconstruction of the sheep gate. You know, they will actually consecrate the whole thing, not just build it, but actually they will have a ceremony to consecrate the whole thing, the whole sheep gate. And then from there they will work anti-clockwise. They'll send people anti-clockwise. Okay. In that way. So in the text itself, in chapter 3, we'll give you the context. If this map helps you to navigate through chapter 3, that's how it works. Interestingly, for those who have been to Jerusalem before, the sheep gate is a very interesting gate. Why? Because the sheep gate is also the gate that Jesus entered Jerusalem during the first day of his last week, you know, of the Holy Week. Remember why we celebrate Palm Sunday? The Palm Sunday is actually at the sheep gate. Why there are people are all, you know, probably wondering why people are there. People are there because that day, okay, where Jesus was entering the gate, there's a day where to be ready for the Passover, the sheep will be sent through into Jerusalem through this sheep gate. From where? Where the sheep comes from? From the city of Bethlehem. Every year, every Passover, the sheep from Bethlehem, they grew over there. They will be sent through to the sheep gate into Jerusalem to be ready for the Passover. When Jesus entered the sheep gate, together with the sheep, when they say, oh, when people were saying Hallelujah, Hosanna, what does that mean? The significant, when Jesus entered, together with all these sheep of the Passover, he is the perfect lamb that will be sacrificed for the Passover. Important gate. Interestingly, they start the whole reconstruction of the city wall at the sheep gate as well. The gate where Jesus first entered the Jerusalem. Now, some Bible scholars will say that, you know, this project, we felt, is ordained. Okay, it's ordained by God. Okay, step four, this construction is also an act of consecration. Not just a simple construction, but also an act of consecration. Now, a lot of wisdom in terms of how your work was being distributed. We saw emphasis on, you know, this task of different people to build different sections of the wall. Okay, then that was opposite and in front of their own houses. Four times it says that in chapter 3. You build the wall in front of house. You build a wall opposite to your house. Why? Although the whole effort is collectively, right? The whole group of people were building different sections, and they need to build those sections in front of them. I'll say this is very wise because it's a natural quality assurance. It's a natural quality assurance, right? You build the front, the house, the wall in front of you. You make sure that wall is strong, is good. The enemy will not break through that part, at least not in front of your house, right? Because if you break through, your part is the weakest link, the whole wall, you're in trouble because the first house they will attack is your house. Right? They make sure the wall in front of them is of the best quality, the best they can put together. Of course, they need to work with their neighbors. Make sure our wall will join correctly. Right? Make sure we'll join correctly. You build your section, I build my section, and make sure we can link up properly. Right? This is what they have been working on. Not only that, okay, so they also make sure that they are also everyone's involved, men and women. Especially the men and women are involved. You think the construction is only for physical work, only for the guys? No, here the women are very much involved in the whole thing. Gender equality in the whole description of how the wall. All hands on deck will help to build. They do their part and they own their own. They do their part and own the whole, sorry. Now, very obviously here we see diversity. We see obvious diversity in terms of their gender, in terms of their background, family, trees, rich and poor. They have different interests, but yet they have a unity of purpose. They have a common purpose, a common goal. The goal to rebuild the city, but more importantly, to gain their dignity as one united people. One people, one nation. It pleases God to see God's people working in one accord. Now, in the Bible, there's no shortage of reminders. Okay, the church, we function. We can only function when the different parts will play their part, right? Just like one human body, Paul exhorted us in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul said, we are one body in Christ, but we are many. Okay, but we are together. So there should be a unity of purpose in a community of faith. Different members, different diverse, very diversified people, but yet a united common purpose. And that requires people to work together. What are we trusting God together, as a community and as a church? What is a common purpose that will challenge us to put our faith in Him? There's no maintenance of, sometimes you say, well, I'm tired, I've been in church for so long, But there's sorry to say, they tell you that there's no so-called maintaining status quo in the growth of faith. There's no such things as maintaining status quo. No change, I have to maintain that way in our faith growth. You will always find yourself, you have to be in a faith-stretching situation. But we'll challenge you, are we into the next step? Are you willing to trust me? That's the only way to grow. What is God challenging us as individual and as a community today? Now, in the midst of all the distribution of work, there's also an issue. Okay, I want to make sure, it's not everything is okay. Why? You always find people who are not aligned, right? There are always people who are not aligned. So in verse 5, it says about this group of people, and next to them is the Tekoites, who are repaired, they repaired, but the nobles who not stoop to serve their Lord. They would not come down, they would not humble themselves to serve the Lord. These nobles, too proud, unwilling to humble themselves with the rest. They expect themselves to be served and not served. And later we'll pose a problem for Nehemiah, okay? And the community. All of us has to play a part. We cannot expect to just lace around or not wanting to contribute to the common goal and expect to gain from it. And sometimes the hardest one actually we have to make some sacrifice on our part for the whole church or the whole community to gain. And sometimes we might not gain much as individual. But are we willing to make that sacrifice or some inconveniences in order to serve the bigger goal? Is a sacrifice. Now, we talk about expect opposition when you're obeying God. In the following chapter 4 and 5, we see that again. Okay. In chapter 4, they face internal, we have to resist external oppositions. Okay. Not just one round, in fact, you can see there it's actually three rounds. Okay. So in chapter 4, recorded that with intensifying opposition every time, every round. Nehemiah had to face all these challenges and opposition, okay? First round, let's look at it. I summarize it for you. Okay. First round, round one. They've been ridiculed by their opponents, the opposer, Sambalat, and also Tobiah, and also the other guy, Geshem. What's the response? They responded in prayer and action. Nehemiah wants to get anchor. His response in prayer. That was the thing. He knows that he needs to depend on God to oppose all these things. Whatever lies they're trying to cut down, throw at him. He will pray. Basically, he prayed. In his prayer, he said, God, you say that you will bless those who bless Abraham's descendants and curse those who curse them. That was the Abrahamic prayer that he clinched onto the promise that he made. That's the thing he knows. That's how he reacted. Second round, he was resented by the enemy. Again, so he reacts in prayer. And this time round, vigilance. Why? Not only the prayer this time round, because they are at risk of being attacked. So they set up a 24-hour rotation of guards, to guard, to make sure, they're not under attack. So they make sure they warn the rest if their enemies comes to destroy the things. They rotate in the sense. Round three, again, enemies are quite persistent here. Same group of people. They repress, they say that I will attack, they even threaten that I will attack this portion, I will attack when before you're able to join up, I will attack you in the gaps of the wall, right? And people feel discouraged. Why? They are going through a lot of things at a time. You're building, you're physically tired. Outside, you have external enemies trying to threaten you that might attack every day. Imagine you're working. When you're working, you're keeping whether anyone is going to attack you. It's a very stressful environment. Not one day, every day you're doing that. It's a very stressful environment, right? Seeing whether you'll be attacked, don't know when, how they're coming in. So they are discouraged mentally and physically tired, drained, fatigued. And yet, so because of that, we can see how he responded. First, he reassured the people. Okay, to give that assurance, the mentor, to bring them to the word of the Lord. And then to reorganize the defense. Step out of the defense. Okay, they're making sure that there's always one, that half will be working, half will be making sure that no one is prepared to fight the war if someone comes in. They have to reassure and change the way they run things. But what is the end result of this round? These three rounds of external problem. End result is that in the head, the heart, and the hand. The head in verse 6 says that they don't have the mind to work. Heart disease becomes the heart to pray. They have the heart to pray for it. And also the hand, they stay vigilant and work at the same time. They are willing to make some sacrifices and inconveniences to finish the work that the God has entrusted them with. They understand that for them to finish the work, they make some sacrifice, they make some inconveniences. In chapter 5, this time around is very different from the previous one. In the previous Ezra, I can talk about a little bit more. This time around, things doesn't stop. After three rounds of attack, another comes in internally. This internal conflict will occur in chapter 5. Okay, in chapter 5, first 5 verses, we look at only the first 5 verses. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyard, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help him, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Now, the problem here is the Jewish nobles and officials committed 2 offenses. And they are, first of all, the 3 complaints. Who are the first group? There are 3 complaints. 3 group of people are complaining. First group, He says that, you know, they did not have enough food to feed their families. Second group, we don't have enough money to buy food. Third group, we are deeply in debt. We are being enslaved. But what was offense? The offense is this. First offense, they were getting, you know, collecting the usury, right? Basically, charging high interest for the loan. No money, you buy food, no money, I borrow money, and then you charge me the high interest. It's almost like a loan shark, right? Okay, you keep getting, I can't even pay the interest. Second thing, they enslave. Or you can't pay the money, you can't pay all the loan, now you become a slave, vote for me. These two things are exactly the things that have been banned, that have been forbidden in the Mosaic Law. Okay, they are not supposed to do it, but they are doing it. You see the problem? We have enemies attacking from outside already. Internally, we are still collecting. You're exploiting your own countrymen. You're exploiting the people. To the point, Nehemiah got so angry. He called out the nobles and all these people and said, come, you have to repent. You have to repent from your sins. You have to stop oppressing the people, especially oppressing the poor. It's a form of social injustice. Okay? Imagine in verse 8, he even said this to them. He said that we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. And you even sell your brothers that they may sell to us. Basically, you know, before this, because all the brothers had been sent to different nations, right? The Jewish brothers. Nehemiah and some of them had actually buy them back. Were slaves in other countries, they buy them back so that they're back in Jerusalem. They thought, this is a good thing. Yes, a good thing. But what happened? I buy these people back for you to enslave them? You must be kidding. Why is this? I paid to buy my brothers back to my city. And now, they run away from a slavery over there. And now, you enslave them here. Why is this? So he was furious. Nehemiah was furious about the whole thing. And he confronted them. And we see that this is not right. This is not what the law has says. And the hands of God was upon him. And the people, the nobles, the officials, you know, repented and stopped these evil practices, I would say. Now, they were now back. Okay? They were now back with them. They will stop all these things. Nehemiah very courageously to make a not so popular decision. Okay? Not a popular decision, but the right decision. Sounds familiar. Right? Not to make sometimes you make some hard decision in this case. Now, the rest of chapter 5 will show Nehemiah led by example. Okay? But the end result of this round in chapter 5, the internal conflict. So the end result is this. It leads to the abolishment of sinful practices and establishment of a godly leadership. Because of how he chose to respond, how Nehemiah chose to respond in accordance to the word of the Lord, because the word of God, what happened is this. The sinful practices is unright, has been abolished, and he established his leadership, a leadership that's pleasing to God. Now, in chapter 6, you know, again, enemy come back, switch their tactics, personal attack this time on Nehemiah, spread all kinds of rumors, falsehood, you know. So all the falsehood doesn't start nowadays, it started a long time ago. Huh? So he actually cast all this falsehood about Nehemiah, even to the point, you know, they set up some tricks. You know, I will send a rumors best way. I send a letter to Nehemiah and did not even seal the letter so that anyone who get the letter, the mailman or whoever, can see what's inside there, saying that you have done this, you have done wrong, Nehemiah, you are doing this and that. So that to trick him out, to stop his work, you know, he is the commander in charge, right? If I am able to get the leader, this group of people will not continue with the project. That was their tactic. But Nehemiah once again responded in prayer, you know, keep vigilance again with a full dependence on God while he's still working. you've been hearing the last maybe 5-10 minutes, you say, wow, external challenges, internal conflicts, personal attacks, round one, round two, round three, non-stop. You know what? All these things you have just heard happened in less than 2 months. In less than 2 months. You know why? Because chapter 6 says that in 52 days, chapter 6, 15 says that in 52 days, less than 2 months, the city walls of Jerusalem is completed. What you hear is like, wow, a lot of things. What an eventful 2 weeks, or 2 months, 52 days. I call it God's boot camp of faith. You know, if you're there, it's like, wow, a boot camp is only, BMT is 3 months, I think. Now, I'm not sure whether they've changed already or not. But boot camp, two months, or less than 2 months. Very eventful 2 months. Probably the best church camp they will have. Because of 52 days, they jailed the people. Not only united the people, but they challenged them to be a faith community. You know, a community of faith is strengthened by acts of faith. We're facing resistance. A community of faith is strengthened by acts of faith. We're facing resistance. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, as you look at this whole episode, you know, of Nehemiah, the return to the community of faith involved, or this, you know, involved faith adventure, starting off with prayer, faithfully. And the prayerful attitudes will lead to more faith-filled actions. Be prepared for those things. Although we have been diversified people, but we can have a united, a God-given purpose in the community of faith. And the community of faith is strengthened when we act on it by faith, even when we face adversity and resistance. Now, in this sermon series, we saw how the Jewish people were in exile. Okay? We saw that they were in despair, desperation. It was because of their idolatry. They have disobeyed God, and God needed to discipline them. But just as God had promised them, they will bring His own people back and restore them. He will refashion them, renew them, revive them, and reform them to be His people again. Not just the tribe of Judah. Remember, before that was just one, you know, the southern kingdom, which only the tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes are gone. But yet, we read here, it's not just the tribe of Judah, it's the rest of the tribes all back, reunited back to His own. I have this in China, I always had this little box. Someone gave it to me. Sharp box. I'm not sure anyone who has been to China have seen this before. Okay? Some have seen this before. Very nice. So you can see on top, on the cover, is a porcelain. Okay? And then it's a very nicely fashioned box. You don't know, the piece of porcelain on top is actually made from porcelain or China pieces that has been smashed, broken, crushed during the Cultural Revolution. Because you don't keep all these things to consider on the emperor, the imperial stuff. Okay? So they will come to, they break all these things that you have, antiques, porcelain, they will crush, break into small pieces. It was later on people could pick up all these broken pieces and they refashioned them into a very nice sharp box. You can put jewelry inside there, or it become a treasured piece. This box always reminds me of God, will never forgive us, will never forget about us, but to refashion us. Sometimes we had to be crushed in order to be refashioned, to be reshaped by Him, renewed by Him. So same thing if some of us are facing disappointment in our personal life, in our workplace, in ministry, then I hope that same thing we'll remember that God's promises. Return to His worship, to his center, he's our center of worship, we turn to his word, we turn to the community of faith, we continue to trust him that he will lead us. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for how you have used Nehemiah to show us a good example, a biblical example of leadership. But more importantly, how you use a man of faith to bring the people together again, united as one, as a community of faith. Lord, we just continue to ask that Lord to continue to remind us that Lord, through the different lessons you have taught us through the last three Sundays, that you will allow us, the things that is not pleasing to you, Lord, help us to return to you in our worship, in our study of the word, in the community, that Lord, you'll find us pleasing to you. So Father, just commit all of us into your hand, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.